1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're talking about abuses at the Lord's Supper. We're talking about abusing the Lord's Supper. We're talking about a church that acted rashly, that acted sinfully, and did not follow the commands that had been given to her regarding the Lord's Supper. And we're going to actually have it as a three-point outline today. Now, you have in your hand a three-point outline, a shameful feast, reminded them what it's all about and just how serious is this issue. But actually, I made that outline last night and put it that together that way after having done my studies. And then this morning, as I was thinking about it once again, I came up with a nice alliterated outline. I thought, oh, that would have been so nice to put out there, but I didn't. And I wasn't going to rewrite everything. I wasn't going to. But, you know, that three-point outline goes the same way, but really it goes very well this way, too, to talk about the attitude that they had at the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time today, talking about the attitude that they had. And that's in verses 17 through 22. And then to talk about the administration of the Lord's Supper, how they were supposed to partake of it. And we'll spend a very short period of time there. That'll just be quick. And then the awful results of their sin. Just how serious is this issue? Well, here's the awful results of their sin. And that'll be verses 27 through 34. So if the Lord helps us, we'll get through the rest of this chapter today. We're moving really fast in certain sections of 1 Corinthians. At other times, we're slowing down. This is the 31st message that we've had in the series. But may the Lord help us today. And we'll spend the bulk of our time, as I said, at the very beginning. Now, last week, or 2 weeks ago, actually, we looked at the cultural issue of head coverings. And it was a cultural issue, as we said. Good men disagree on that many times. But I think we were able to show that, and the sermon's available on the internet, and you can hear it there. But we just talked about the fact that Christians ought not to go out of their way to be weird in their culture. And actually, that's exactly what they were doing. I mean, the cultural norm of the day, and it's been the cultural norm of many days, just take a study of history and see the way that women dressed and the way that they attired themselves in many places. Today, about the only ones that you see going around with head coverings in society are those of Middle Eastern religions, Islam and others like that too. Some of the Indian from India, and then the Amish, of course, and Mennonite folks in our country will do that too. It was the norm for women to wear a scarf or a head covering of some sort on their head. These women were taking it off. They weren't coming into church and putting on a head covering. They were coming into church and taking off a head covering, at least the ones that Paul speaks to. And it would appear that it wasn't a lot of them. This was not a major problem with all the women doing it. It seems to be a small number that were doing that. And the issue that isn't cultural, the issue that is biblical and is stressed all the way through the passage, is the issue of headship, the issue of roles, women's roles and men's roles. Absolute equality in Christ, absolute worth in Christ. The soul of a man is not worth more than the soul of a woman. The dignity of a man is not more than the dignity of a woman. Together, the husband and wife come together and they two are one flesh. And we as a church come together and we're one body in Christ. The whole oneness aspect is vital and important. And then, of course, Christ is the head of the church. And God has established that the man be the head of the home. And our culture fights against that idea, but roles are vital. And I will say one of the reasons culture fights against it, usually when we see a fight going on, there's two sides to the issue. And we certainly have seen dominant men that treat their wives very badly, treat them with disrespect, do not treat them as they should be treated biblically, and use submission as a club. Well, that's not biblical, and that's not right. Ephesians 5 tells us how a husband's to treat his wife, and he's supposed to use Christ as his role model and treat her as Christ treats his church. Well, I don't want to preach that sermon again. So, let's go to new material here and to talk about another cultural issue. And it is very cultural, but it's also very, very relevant to today. So let's start in verse 17. In fact, I'm going to read through the entire passage because I think we really need to see it all come together to fully understand it. So please give your attention as we read a larger portion of Scripture than we usually would. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now that's where we're going to spend almost the bulk of our time this morning. And as we deal with the various issues that are involved in that passage and deal with the cultural things and talk about what actually was going on in Corinth, I think we'll really be able to see the application of what comes next. And here's the instruction they received. And about all you will say about this, I'll say it right now. The instruction that they received was to get back to the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. What the Lord's Supper was really all about and what they needed to remember. They had abused it. They had misused it. They had begun to make it look more like a pagan feast, as we'll talk about. But here's the simplicity and the re-instruction that he gives them once again, which is point two on our outline. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Very familiar words for you that attend Sovereign Grace Baptist Church as we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. We always use this particular passage to speak about the Lord's Supper. As Paul tells them, the simplicity that's in Christ, they don't need all the trappings, they don't need all these other things. What they need to do is remember certain things, and of course, Christ must be at the center of it all. Verse 27, here's the awful results of the sins that they were committing in 17 through 22. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's how important it is. And by the Lord's body, we can actually look at that two different ways. Not discerning the Lord's body as his sacrificial body that was given for us, and not discerning the Lord's body in the aspect that they were shaming the church of God, which is the body of Christ. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, and it means exactly what you think. Some had died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, that's important. Keep that in mind as we talk about verses 17 through 22. It seems almost like a throwaway. Come together to eat. Wait for each other. You know, what's that all about? But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. Now, I did it on purpose this way, and I'm kind of going backwards in the text here. But I think verse 28 has been taken out of context many times. And as it's taken out of context, it's been misinterpreted and misapplied and misused by many. Now, we never should take the Lord's Supper lightly, and we should never come with unconfessed sin and really a desire to do desire not to change, a desire just to follow our own ways, follow our own thinking. But we can't examine ourselves with morbid introspection to the point that we would see if we're worthy of partaking the Lord's Supper or not, because you can never, ever be worthy. That's an impossibility. And so I've known people that have refused to partake of the Lord's Supper for long periods of time because they felt unworthy. They felt like they didn't deserve it. And the truth of the matter is, you are unworthy and you don't deserve it. That's what grace is all about. That's what mercy is all about. That's what the Lord is all about. That's what forgiveness is all about. So yes, there should be that self-examination that does take place. But we don't want morbid introspection. This is what God has done for us. Now, they were abusing the Lord's Supper in horrendous ways, as we'll show in just a moment. And this is why they needed to examine themselves. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. It was so bad it wasn't even the Lord's Supper. They couldn't even call it that. They're going through a ceremony. They're going through a feast. They're going through something that was becoming more pagan than it was Christian. And there was no praise for them. He said, I praise you not, twice, you know. And you come together, it's for the worse. It's not for better. So that's the context that we're looking at here. And so that's what's taking place. It's a shameful feast. They're coming together. But back to verse 17. It's in the present tense. This coming together is in the present tense. It implies their coming together was a regular activity. Now, watching the Lord's Supper develop as you read through the book of Acts, and then as you read the epistles, is an interesting thing. But one of the things I think we can certainly assume is that they weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper once a year. You know, I think we can assume they weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper once a quarter. I think we can assume they weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper once a month. When you come together, there's a present tense aspect to it. It's often. And probably every reason to think once a week. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. That's pretty early in the history of the church, but there it is, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. We know it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogues on Saturday and to preach to the Jews. But the Christians began to assemble on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Turn over to chapter 16, verse 1, 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And this isn't about the Lord's Supper, but it does give us another idea here in the same epistle that Paul's talking to them about. And he just writes about the collection. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And he just gives that kind of instruction there. So when they come together, and so we would assume they come together, they're coming together as a church, and they partake of the Lord's Supper as they do that. And that's what we would see first of all here. Now, the second thing I'd say about this, as we look at the Lord's Supper, it's important to realize that the Lord's Supper is what we would call a positive law or a positive institution or a positive command from the Lord. There are positive laws and there's moral laws. Moral laws are unchangeable because they flow from the very nature of God himself. And so there's certain truth. It's wrong to lie. And God doesn't lie. And God cannot lie because he's nothing but truth. It would be against the very person that he is. So there's moral laws and morality that really transcends everything because it flows from God and it's true from culture to culture. There's positive laws, and these come from the command of God, but they are changeable. We see many things in the Old Testament that are no longer relevant for today. I mean, I wouldn't eat oysters, but you can if you want to, but not in the Old Testament, okay, because of dietary laws. I think oysters are on the banned list. I don't know. I think all shellfish is. I'm not too up on my, off the top of my head, dietary laws there, but you can look them up. But you know, that was positive law. There wasn't morality behind it, but there was morality to obey it while it was in existence, okay, and while it was relevant. And Peter was told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. God says, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. And of course, the moral of that and the story behind it was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But there was also, of course, the lifting of those kind of bans that set Israel apart as a separate nation from all the other nations. It's important that that happens in the New Testament. Think about it. Israel was kept isolated and had laws that no other nation had. Okay, and this was the preservation of the scriptures, and they did that, and the preservation of the fear of God, and they did that. And sometimes very poorly, and sometimes in a better way. But by the time Christ Jesus came into the world, we certainly had the preserved scriptures, and there was a people for his name. May not have been the majority, but there was a people for his name. And but now, the church isn't supposed to be a closed community, and it's not supposed to be a nation. It's supposed to go into all nations and preach the gospel to every people. And there should be churches everywhere. And so we are no longer nationalized. We're Christians. And we're the body of Christ. And so it goes into every culture, goes into every nation. Here we find it going into the Corinthian culture, a very wicked and vile culture. And of course, we all are products of where we come from. And one of the tendencies that they would have is to do one of two things, to become ascetics, throw off every aspect of culture because the culture was so vile, and the other is to be cultural Christians, just kind of assimilate and say, oh, that's not so bad. Oh, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. That's not so bad. And if we're not careful, what happens is we often bring culture into the church and make culture just almost on a par with Scripture. And that's something that we should always be guarding against. Something we should always be examining ourselves towards to make sure that we're not doing that. And just what we feel comfortable with, what we feel good about, becomes what everyone has to bow to. That's not what the scriptures would ever teach. And so the gospel is such, it can go into every culture, transforms the evil of the culture, and shows forth how to live for Christ in the midst of that culture. Now, baptism and the Lord's Supper are positive laws. They didn't exist in the Old Testament. You can see similarities between baptism and circumcision. See similarities, but they're not exactly the same. You can see similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Similarities, great similarities, but they're not exactly the same. And so this is what we call positive law. And it is something that every Christian should be baptized. Every Christian should partake of the Lord's Supper often. That's what we should do, you know. But we certainly couldn't fault any Old Testament saint for not doing it. Nor do we need to be doing Passover observances today. In fact, I would discourage that kind of thing. One might observe a Passover ceremony as a historical reenactment. I don't see a lot of value in that myself, but that's my opinion. I know a lot of churches do that. I think it kind of muddies the water. That's why we don't do it. And Pastor Jeff, I believe, feels exactly the same. I'm sure he does. I know he does. The early church, some of the Christians in the transitional stage, we see the Jewish ones still observing some of the Jewish feasts and such because they were Jews and it was part of their Jewishness. But that fell off too. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We don't see that taking place anymore amongst the Christians that were Jews. And so with all that kind of thing, you know, that's what we don't want to see happening again. There has been a rise in Christianity of doing that, of reenacting the Old Testament, and even some have even gone out into tents and things like that. And, you know, and those are the rudimentary things of the world. Those are the things that have passed away. Those would be going back to the types and shadows, and we have the reality. It's a bit of a, I'll use the illustration, it breaks down very quickly, but we really need to be careful about being fascinated with types and shadows, you know. Let's suppose you're a lady and your husband is gone overseas and he's fighting in a war and you miss him tremendously and you have a picture of him by your bed and you think about him every night and you're looking at the picture and you really come to love that picture and there becomes a great connection between you and the picture. And then your husband finally comes home from overseas, comes in through the door and honey, I'm home. And you say, well, it's nice to see you, but I got this picture, you know. I really appreciate this picture. You know, I really come to that's absolute folly. But our hearts are idol factories. We need to be careful. And it's very easy for us to become idolaters of many things. And I do see danger in going back to those things. And that begins to capture our hearts instead of seeing the reality of the New Testament and being in Christ, the fulfillment of all these things. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And what not, you know, not one jot and tittle of the law will pass away until all be fulfilled. And Christ has fulfilled these things. So we look to him, and we trust in him, and we believe in him. Now, there was actual harm when they came together, as we saw in verse 30. So much so that some were weak and some were sick and some had even died. That's incredible. And I can't say that I know of any situation like that in our present day. But it is a call and a warning to see how serious the Lord's Supper really is. Now let's talk about the divisions. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. I really like Paul saying that. That's a really very tactful, yet very wise thing to say. He's talking to these people that have a serious problem. And the problem's been reported to him by people that he trusts. And he knows that it's true. But it's almost like saying, I can't believe that you're doing this. I'm absolutely shocked. I thought, he's basically almost like a dad telling his kids, I thought better of you than that. I didn't think that this was what it was going to come to after I've left. And that's why he just so straightforwardly sets it back aright in verses 23 through 26. This is how you do it. This is what it's all about. But they come together as a church. I hear these reports come to me. I partly believe it. And really, the divisions probably aren't so much doctrinal divisions. Those he dealt with in chapter 3. He wouldn't be bringing that up again without any reference to chapter 3. And I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ, and all those divisions. This is a different kind of division. And the context tells us what it is. This is a despising of people. This is a looking down on people. This is thinking that you're better than somebody else. This is the rich despising the poor. Now, the poor, they have a hard time despising the rich, but the rich are actually demonstrably despising the poor, as we see what actually is going on here. And this is what we're told. And verse 19, by the way, before he gets into it, Paul's never one to be embarrassed about the sovereignty of God. Paul's never one to shy away from that. He knows that all things come from the hand of God and that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. He believes that in the depths of his heart. So he says, there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And that's one of the things that factions will do. It weeds people out. There, in a church, there's blessed additions, and you're glad for that. There's also blessed subtractions, you know. And I'm glad that we don't have a lot of that. And for that, we can be very, very thankful. But when there's divisions and there's strife and there's conflict, the people looking down on other people and speaking ill of them and gossip and slander or maybe even just treating people badly, you know, this ought never be and is not part of what we're about as the body of Christ. Every single child of God is precious. every single child of God is worthy. And every single child of God deserves our love, respect, and even awe. We ought to be in awe of them. You know, that God saved them. There's a child of the King. Now, we're in awe that we're children of the King. But we also should really respect and be glad for others that are children of the King too. Well, you know, and they may not believe exactly like us, and they may have different views and different viewpoints. But if they're a child of the King, we should love them. And we should appreciate them. And we should be glad for them. Well, when you come together, verse 20, in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, so that's the first thing we hear. They're coming together, and they're having communion. No, you're not. We're having the Lord's Supper. No, you're not. Well, we have bread and we have a cup. It's not the Lord's Supper because of the way you're doing it. Look and see what he says. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, that takes a little digging, to tell you the truth, to really get the full significance of what's happening here. This is the kind of passage that's easy just to read over, and you say, Paul's going to say something really profound and really chew them out, and then you read it and go, well, that wasn't what I expected. You know, I mean, where's the big problem here? You know, and it doesn't seem like it's that big an issue. Well, it's a huge issue. And so let me try to put that before you, exactly what they were doing. And the love feast is what we're talking about, that the Corinthians were participating in. It would just start with, you know, as they were doing it, it would appear they were really kind of following after the example of the Last Supper, probably starting with bread and a blessing, and then the meal, and then ending with the cup and again the blessing. And there's nothing wrong with that. All of that would be fine, and all that would be acceptable. The meal is unnecessary, but it could be there. I don't know of any church. There are churches probably doing that. I do know of Reformed Baptist churches, many of them that I've been able to talk to over the years, especially the newer ones just starting up. A lot of them have, like we have our luncheon, not really a love feast, but we have the luncheon that we observe. Many of the smaller churches have a luncheon every week, you know, and they often don't have an evening service. What they'll do is they'll come together and they'll have their service, and then they'll have food together, and then they'll have another service, and they'll go home. And most of these churches partake of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis also. Nothing wrong with that. That would all be fine. And that's all good. In fact, we encourage such a thing. That kind of fellowship is part of what a church is all about and what they should do. So that's really good. But when he says this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, he'd already laid the groundwork of what the Lord's Supper was about. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now that's the point right there. Verse 17 is vital. We being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Of course, that one bread is Christ. So here's the important issue of the equality at the foot of the cross. The fact that all believers, there's not one believer that's loved more by Jesus than another. Okay? And we're going to be talking about 12, 13, and 14, the unity and diversity in the body. That's where Paul's heading next, and that's what he's going to be talking about. And he's prepping them with this important thing, which shows the disunity of the body. See, this idea of oneness is at the heart of the Lord's Supper. We being many are one in Christ. We're all saved by the same Savior. There's a leveling. There's an equality at the cross. Rich or poor, young or old, intelligent or not as gifted, those things really ought not to matter. One of us doesn't have more of Christ than someone else. You're saved or you're not saved. You're one of His or you're not one of his. Child of God or child of the devil. It's just that much. There's not degrees of salvation. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. No Christian loved more by the Lord than another. Well, with that being said and done, the abuse that they were doing now is horrible. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So what were they doing? Well, it would go something like this. Christ actually alluded to something like this in one of his parables. Remember when he said about don't sit at the highest table? When you go into a feast, don't go up to the highest table unless you be humiliated and they come and say, sir, you really need to move. That's not where you need to be. Why don't you go down even into another room? The rooms were not huge and large many times. And so a lot of times you'd be in even a different room and into a different locale as you went there. In fact, some have said that it's very possible that the love feast the Corinthians would have, they might have only been able to hold 10 people in the actual place where they were feasting, and everybody else would be out in the patio area and out in the atrium area and outside there. And so the richest and the fullest were coming into this area, and they were being served, and they were eating, and they were sumptuously eating, and they were feasting, and they were drinking. And obviously it was more than grape juice because they were getting drunk. And so you have all this going on that's taking place. And the others are shut out, going hungry, and being treated despicably. And if you want to really make it even more intense, this was a day of servants and slaves. And the slaves and the servants served the meals. And they were treated very badly many times, not like American slavery, which really became even a worse perversion. But they were treated very badly, second-class citizens, definitely. And can you imagine if you were a slave to a Christian and the church was meeting in your home and you had to feast these guys like that and they were treating you like dirt, you know? And you're a Christ, you're in Christ, and you're a Christian, but they're rich and they're full and they're lording it over you. And that's what he's talking about. Not just for slavery, but we're talking about class distinctions that come right on down the line and treat people very badly. You know, this is actually mentioned in the book of James. Let's turn over there. Pretty much the same time frame. You know, book of James, chapter 3. It's actually chapter 2, sorry. James chapter 2. This would be about the same time frame, maybe just a little bit earlier, and would appear to be a lot of the same problem that Paul's dealing with here. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? And then it goes on and on. Well, now, just like what Paul's talking about here, it's not a sin to be rich, not by any means. That's not the point. But and every rich man is not an evil man, that as far as being more evil than anyone else. There have been godly rich men. It's very possible to be a godly rich man. And there are those. But as a general rule, most Christians are not rich. And I think you just look around and see that to be true. Most are not rich. Now, relatively speaking, we in America are almost all of us rich. you know, we live very well. Most of us don't worry where our next meal is coming from. And we fare quite well, you know, and for that we can give God thanks and be glad. But in this day, and what was happening here, this was the Lord's Supper, and they were turning it into a feast that looked more like a pagan feast. This was what was going around in the culture around them. The rich people got the best places in the temple. The rich people got the best food at the pagan temples. The rich people were treated with great deference. The poor people, if you didn't have much money, well, sorry, we can't help you. And that's basically what was happening in the church. And it had no business being in the church. They were making the church more like a pagan temple. They were making the Lord's Supper more like a pagan feast. There's nothing wrong with having a love feast, but you better treat everybody equally. You better treat everybody the same. What a horrible thing. If we had our luncheons, for instance, and, you know, all the people that we thought were really cool or rich or something, they got big old plates of food, and then you got up there and they say, well, here you can have this chicken bone, you know. That's what you get, you know. And that's the kind of thing that must never happen amongst Christians. And that's what they were doing. So that's why Paul comes down on them so hard. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You can eat in your house. You can drink in your house. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. You flaunt in front of them. You treat them like dirt. You treat them like second, third, and fourth class citizens, or not even citizens at all, when they're citizens of heaven. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And that's in contrast to what he had already said in verse 2 of the same chapter, that I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all these things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But then he wants to instruct them and tweak them because there was a problem. This is such a massive problem, there's nothing good to say about it. It's nothing but horror and sin and wrong. So, verses 23 through 26, he reminds them of the simplicity of what it's all about. It's not a party, it's not a feast, it's not an elaborate ceremony. You know, he reteaches them what it's about. And how serious is this issue? Well, to partake in an unworthy manner. And this is what really is behind the unworthy manner. And this is what they were doing that makes it so wrong. There's other things that could be done. I mean, you could despise the brethren. This is the rich despising the poor. Turning the table of the Lord into a table of feasting. You could make light of the elements. You could just take it lightly. You could think that it's funny. You think it's a joke. Or, you know, there's a lot of things you could do. But this is what they were doing. And this is the sin that was being confronted. And then self-examination is necessary. Am I guilty of these things? Verses 28 and 29. Do I take the Lord's table as seriously as Christ himself takes it? Not morbid introspection, but reverence, solemnity, understanding what it's all about, respect for your brothers in Christ. Understand this about the Lord's Supper. There's two aspects to it. If you just remember this, you'll be fine at the Lord's Supper. There's two aspects of it. There's the vertical aspect where we're remembering the Lord, and it's the Lord's Supper, and he's who it's all about. Okay? But there is a horizontal aspect to it, too. That's why we partake of it together as a church. That's why we do it here. There's a horizontal aspect that we're all level at the cross. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we warn the lost not to take it. You know? And this is what it's about. There's a horizontal aspect to it of a oneness. And we all have the same Lord. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. And that's what Paul is instructing them. And then, you know, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. I mean, that's pretty gross offenses. But gross offenses get gross chastisements. And what they were doing was horrendous. And Paul's correcting them and exhorting them and warning them. And I'm sure his heart was grieved to have to tell the Corinthians these things. But what was happening in Corinth was many, many, many times worse. come together properly. That's why he says, verse 33, wait for one another. Don't just eat and gorge yourself and eat up all the food. Wait for one another. Come together, you know, and share. What a great time. I mean, if you're going to have a love feast, what a great time for the poor that usually eat poorly to have a good meal, to have a chance to partake. And you say, well, they didn't bring anything, you know. They weren't. All you got to do is just think about that attitude. You realize how sinful it is. It's an opportunity to do good for your brother. It's a good opportunity to do good for your sister. If you're going to have a love feast, what a wonderful thing. You have a bounty that you share and enjoy every day, and now here's a chance to let them have a blessing and let them share and let them enjoy. I hope our luncheon's not a love feast, but I hope you do feel that way. And, you know, sometimes people have stayed away from the luncheon. Well, I couldn't bring anything. We don't care. We don't care. Bring yourself. That's what we care about. And we want to fellowship with you. And so please join with us. We would love to have you. And some can bring more, and some can't bring as much. And it doesn't matter. Nobody cares. No one's counting. You know, that's not what it's about. The chastening of the Lord is true. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, Christ loves his people too much to let them go unchecked in their sin. And Christ loves his body too much to allow unbelievers to partake in the Lord's Supper. And so Paul exhorts him, Paul warns him, and I'm sure it grieved his heart, but he told them anyway. Come together properly, wait for one another. And you want to have a party? Well, have it at home. That's what he basically tells them in verse 34. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness, and we thank you for the truth that we tried to hammer home this morning that comes from your word, that there is equality at the foot of the cross. And that Christians ought not to be looking down on one another. We should not be doing as the world does. And certainly in a world that had a lot of class distinctions. And we're glad that to a great extent we as Americans don't recognize class distinctions as much as some cultures do. But Lord, in a world that did recognize class distinctions in so many different ways, Lord, we thank you that Christianity breaks down those barriers. We thank you that a Roman slave could sit next to his Roman master and eat at the same table and partake with pure equality in Christ. And Lord, we know that eventually it would be the truths of Christianity that would destroy those distinctions altogether. And Lord, we thank you that it could be such that those that are of the lower class and such could even become the pastors of those that were richer and had the homes that the churches could meet in. Lord, this is what Christianity does. And so help us to look beyond the outward things and to see what you have done. We could go to very good examples, Father, but we know in the Scriptures that this is true. It's what we ought to do. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood that saves. We know those that are covered by his blood are saved forever. Those, Father, that are not, they're responsible for their own sin. And, Father, will be judged tremendously with great judgment because they've spurned your only offering for sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to obey the principles that we've seen today. In Christ's name, amen.